As the kids head out to primary church, let's open our Bibles to Daniel 1. Daniel chapter 1. We're taking a little break from our series through the book of Romans. So I'll be preaching today and then next week, Lord willing. And the plan is to cover the first six chapters of Daniel. Some stories that are very familiar to us. Some stories that are less familiar. But stories that have deep and rich meaning for us, especially today. Daniel chapter 1. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that your mercies are new this morning and that your faithfulness is eternal. Lord, we're thankful that every joy that we experience in this life, every trial that comes our way, comes from above, and that it's given to us or allowed in our lives because of your great love. Lord, I pray that this portion of your word would be not just known and understood, but would be believed, that it would change us. Father, we don't just pray for more education, more head knowledge. We pray for more obedience, for more faithfulness. We pray for life transformation. And we especially pray that those who are here who have not yet submitted to your reign over all, your kingship, your authority through your Son Jesus, that you would awaken their dead hearts, give them life, give them new life, open eyes to the wonder of your gospel. We pray that you would do this for your glory, and we know that it's for our good. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a question that you've asked at times. It's a question that has rung out throughout society, all over the world, for hundreds of years. It's a question that applies in all kinds of contexts. The question is, who's in charge? Who's really in charge? We don't want to know who has the title. We don't want to know who has the position. We want to know who's really in charge. Whether it's a restaurant meal you're dissatisfied with, or perhaps it's a new job. You enter into a new work scenario. You want to know who's my upline and who's my upline's upline. Who's really in charge here? Maybe it's a military context. They want to know, in this room, who's the highest rank? Who outranks the others? Or maybe you're thinking about our nation's government, right? There are three different branches. Who's really in charge? Is the Supreme Court in charge? Are the legislators in charge? Is the administration, the executive administration, the president, is he in charge? Who's really in charge? Now, it's not just a theoretical or a philosophical question. It gets really practical. When your life is upended, who's in charge? When you lose your job, who's in charge? When you have to move, when you're separated from your family and friends, when you lose a loved one, who's really in charge? Now, that is the question behind this entire book of Daniel. And we know that because of a theme that is repeated over and over and over again in this book. As you read the Bible, as you study the Bible, I hope you look for words, phrases, ideas, themes that are repeated. The word king and kingdom, those words appear in this book, 12 chapters, over 250 times. So whatever else is going on in the book of Daniel, there's a major theme. Who's in charge? Who rules? Who reigns? Who dominates? And over the next 2 weeks, as we look at the first six chapters, really the first six stories, we're going to see that there is one in charge. There is an almighty God who is always, always in charge. No matter what people might think, no matter what circumstances arise, no matter how that reality is tested, there is a God, and he is the God of all gods and the king over all kings, and he's the one who's in charge. Now, we're going to look this morning at really three stories. It's the first three chapters. I have one big idea. It's going to be fleshed out in kind of three points, but the three points work together to make one idea. I'll try to say it a bunch of times so that you're sure to get the big idea. Here it is. There is one almighty God who rules over all. He will reign forever. So worship him alone. There is one almighty God who rules over all. That's chapter one. He will reign forever. That's chapter two. So worship him alone. That's chapter three. I'd appreciate it if you kept paying attention, but if you don't, that's really it. That's really it. There's one almighty God who rules over all. He will reign forever, so worship him alone. How do we see this played out in chapter one? Chapter one is about this almighty God who rules over all. You see, God is at work, and he is sovereign over the, quote unquote, big things of life, as well as the small things. In chapter 1 of Daniel, John already read it for us, we see that God changes world powers. How does this book begin? Look at verse 1 again. We have a date. We know when this is happening. There's a historical context. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem and besieges it. That's the context. Verse 2, who's in charge? Is Nebuchadnezzar in charge? Verse 2, who's in charge? God's in charge. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Sir, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was attacking or besieging Jerusalem, but who gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory? God did. In chapter 1, there are three times we read this expression, this phrase, God gave. And those give us these three examples of God's ultimate authority, his rule over all. So we've already seen that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory over Jerusalem. This is because of the sin of God's people. So God promised that if his people broke their covenant with God, broke his laws, after a period of patience and mercy, God would ultimately judge them by delivering them into the hand of their opponents. And that's what happens. God gave, verse 2. So God is in control of kings and kingdoms. It's interesting, in verse 3, the king Nebuchadnezzar gives commands. In verse 5, the king Nebuchadnezzar gives assignments. But God is the one who controls it all. If God had not given Nebuchadnezzar this earthly authority over the people in Jerusalem, God's people, then he would have not had commands or assignments. God is the one who's in control. And God even controls unbelievers. So look now at verse 8. We haven't read this yet this morning. Verse 8. Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And now we have our second God gave. Verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So God not only controls kings and kingdoms, God controls the hearts of even unbelieving earthly authorities. God controlled the hearts of these unbelievers who were in authority over Daniel and his three friends, and God allowed their response to Daniel to be one of favor, of compassion. God even causes this Babylonian boss to grant the exemption. Eventually, Daniel appeals to one of his upline, you might say, one of his superiors, and asks for this test. And sure enough, God gives to Daniel and his three friends, he gives them a positive result. And then now look at toward the end of chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. We have the third God gave. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave. Now, what's going on here? Some of you are very familiar with this story. Others of you maybe have never read this story before. So what's happening is these four young men are part of a group of exiles who've been taken from their homeland to the region of Babylon. And as part of their upbringing now, they were selected because they were showing signs of being really good guys. Physically, they were top of the class. Mentally, they were top of the class. They were of royal blood. And so Nebuchadnezzar and his administration, they decided to put these individuals, these four guys as well as others, into, you might say, the University of Babylon. And for 3 years, they'd be educated in Babylonian ways. They even gave them new names. So Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah become Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And they're really enculturated into this society. Part of the education, part of the culturation, you might say, is that they're given this food to eat, this meat and this wine. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why they didn't. All we know is that they knew they should not. And so people have speculated why. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But whatever the case, they knew it was wrong. So they didn't. They appealed to their authority and said, could we actually just eat this other food instead? Drink this water instead, and then do that for 10 days, and we'll see if we're still, you know, at the same level or maybe even higher of our colleagues. And so they're granted this exemption. And sure enough, look at verse 17 again. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel specifically had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 18 says, when their 10-day trial ended, the king brought them in. Verse 19, the king spoke with them, and nobody, I'm paraphrasing, but you have the Bible in front of you, nobody was as good as them. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better. 10 times! Some of you have taken the ACT. Can you imagine a score 10 times better? Or think of your GPA. What would it be 10 times better? Now, the point of chapter 1, the point is not nutrition. That's not the point. Don't get distracted with speculation about meats and vegetables. What's the point? The point is there's one king. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. Sure, he rules for a time in this one part of the world, but there is one king who is ultimate over Nebuchadnezzar. There is one almighty God, and he rules over all. And so we are responsible to be faithful, to just be faithful, and trust him with the results. Now, you think Daniel and his three friends, you think they were slackers in class in Babylon U? No, they probably made the dean's list, right? They probably worked hard at their studies, but it was God who was in charge. God was in control. What could they control? They could control whether or not they were faithful. What could they not control? They could not control the results. And so they left that in God's hands, knowing that he was the one who was in charge. He was in control of their deportation. He was in control of their boss's hearts, decisions. And he was in control of the results of their faithfulness. So at the end of this test, who's in charge, Nebuchadnezzar or God? God makes it very obvious. He's in control. He's the one who's in charge. That brings us now to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is kind of the second point or the second part of the one big idea. And that is that God will reign forever. God will reign forever. There is one almighty God who rules over all. And now in chapter 2 we see that he will reign forever. All of us like a good story. And this, my friends, is a good story. It starts with the king, this character. And boy, he is a character. Now, this king is very, very powerful, of course, in an earthly realm. But he can't sleep. Maybe you've been there. He can't sleep. Why does he have trouble sleeping? Well, verse 1 tells us he had dreams. He had dreams, dreams that troubled him, and so he couldn't sleep. Now, science tells us that we all have dreams. We don't remember many of our dreams, but apparently we all have dreams. It's so interesting. Last night, I had a crazy dream. Now, I don't know if it's because I was thinking about this passage all week or what. Maybe it had to do with the way Michigan played last night. I have no idea, but it was a crazy dream. Now, I don't remember a lot of my dreams, and neither do you. And in a lot of ways, it's really not that important. But this dream is really important. It's so important to God that we have it recorded, and so important to the king that he says in verse 2, he says, "Come here." The king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to come to him. So they came, end of verse 2. Verse 3, the king says, "I had a dream. My spirit's troubled to know the dream." He says, "I want to know what I dreamed." Well, this is weird. He knows he had a dream, but he doesn't know what it was. So verse 4, the Chaldeans say to the king, "O king, live forever. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means." Of course, I'm paraphrasing. The king says, plot twist, verse 5, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation," bad news, "you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins." Boy, the stakes are pretty high. All of a sudden, they don't want to be magicians, dreams, enchanters, Chaldeans anymore. All of a sudden, they'd rather get a job doing custodial work or something. Sure, they'd love the other result, verse 6. "If you show the dream its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor." Oh, that'd be awesome. But verse 7, they say, "Let the king tell his servants the dream. We will show its interpretation." Okay, that's how these things normally work. You tell us what you dreamed. We tell you what it means. The king answers, verse 8, "You're wasting time. I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. You're stalling. You're stalling because you see that the word from me is firm." Verse 9, "If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You are a liar. You're a deceiver. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream. I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." Interestingly, these Babylonians or Chaldeans, they actually understand some theological truths, because look at how they respond to the king. What an amazing response. They say, "There's not a man on earth," verse 10, "who can meet the king's demand. No great, powerful king has asked anything like this." Verse 11, "The thing you ask is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." These magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans, they say, first of all, your request is pretty unreasonable. And secondly, no person can figure this out. You know, like, no one of flesh can figure this out. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be a very, very rash, very, very normal person. No, he's not at all. Look at verse 12. "Because of this, the king was angry, very furious, commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed." Now, here's where our four young men enter the scene. Apparently, they weren't aware of what was going on, but as Arioch, who's the captain of the king's guard in verse 13, 14, as he goes out, he's rounding up all these wise men, and that includes Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. He rounds them up, and he says, "We're going to execution." And then they're like, wait a second, what's going on? And so they get the explanation. Verse 16, "Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king." Now, I'm going to try to speed up a little bit here, but of course, you have the Bible in front of you. And in some ways, if you just read the Bible, that'd be better for you, okay? Because it's God's word, it's perfect, okay? So if you don't know the story, I'll try to paraphrase it, but you follow along as I go. So Daniel goes to his house, verse 17. He tells his three friends what's going on. He tells them, verse 18, to seek mercy. Interesting. The prayer request isn't, help me know the dream, although that's, I think, implied. The prayer request is, "God, will you grant us mercy? Will you give us mercy? Now, friends, that's always a good prayer request. If you don't know what to pray for, beg God for mercy. Ask God to show you mercy. Whether it's a certain situation that you're facing, or whether you yourself realize you are a sinner apart from God, no matter who you are, right now, this morning, you are like me. You are in need of mercy from the God of heaven. So pray for mercy. Verse 19, the mystery was revealed. And what does Daniel do? He responds in praise. Oh, what another great application point for us. No matter the context, pray for mercy. And then when God answers your prayer, however he answers it, praise him. So Daniel, verse 20, answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." There's one God, one almighty God who reigns. Verse 21, he's in charge. He controls all things. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to those who are wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. Verse 22, he knows all things. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. So then verse 23, I give thanks and praise to you, O God of my fathers. When's the last time you thanked God for how he's answered your prayer? Praise him. Praise him. He's the one who's all powerful. He's the one who controls all things. He's the one who knows all things. And so we ought to praise him. So Daniel goes to his overseer, Arioch, verse 24. He says, don't destroy, end of verse 24, don't destroy these wise men. He actually says, in a sense, God's given me mercy. Will you give them mercy too? Don't destroy them. Take me to the king and I'll tell the king the interpretation. Now listen to how the king addresses Belteshazzar, whose name, you know, is Daniel, verse 26. He says, are you able to make known to me the dream? He's like, okay, Daniel, are you the one? You're going to tell me what I dreamed? And what does Daniel say? He says, actually, just like the other guys told you earlier, no person can figure this out. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, astrologers. But verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Here Daniel is framing the dream and the interpretation. He says, listen, it's not because of me. It's not from me. There's a God in heaven. And he actually knows your future, O king. He knows what's going to happen in the latter days. He knows what's happening in the future because he's the one who controls it all. So then he says, verse 30, again, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, but so that the interpretation may be made known to the king. And then he interprets the dream. So all this build up to this dream, like it must be an amazing dream. The king has to know what it means. The king has to know, who can tell him the interpretation. Finally, they come to Daniel and God reveals to Daniel the interpretation. So what's the dream? Okay, here's the dream, verse 31. The dream is a great image. This image is mighty, exceeding brightness, and frightening. The head of fine gold, verse 32, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. What happens to this image? Verse 34. A stone was cut out by no human hand. Again, recognition of divine work. This is not a human doing this. This is the divine God doing this. And it struck, middle of verse 34, it struck the image. Then 35. The iron, clay, bronze, silver, gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Today we might say it became like fine dust, like powder. And the wind blew them away. Not a trace of them was found. So here's this image. All different compositions. Here's this stone cut out not by a human hand. It comes down and strikes the image. The image disappears into dust. Nothing remains except the stone. End of verse 35. What happens to the stone? It becomes a great mountain, fills the whole earth. Crazy dream. But what does it mean? Well, there's the interpretation. Beginning in verse 37, Daniel says, King Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven has given, there's that word again, God gave you, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory. You, end of verse 38, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Another kingdom, verse 39, shall arise after you. Wait a second. Nebuchadnezzar is not the God who's going to rule over all forever? Nebuchadnezzar here is confronted with his mortality. His power has been given by God, and his power will one day end. So another kingdom, verse 39, will come after him. And then a third kingdom. And then verse 40, a fourth kingdom. What's going to happen then? Jump down now to verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. This is really the heart of the meaning of this dream. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, I want you to keep a finger here in Daniel 2, or a bookmark, and turn to Luke chapter 20. Turn to Luke 20. We'll return to Daniel 2 in just a moment. The interpretation has been made known to the king. Here are these four kingdoms and the stone cut out not by human hands. It destroys the image. It grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. What it means is that there's a God of heaven who's going to establish a kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. It will never end. Then, hundreds of years later, Jesus shows up. And Jesus, here as he's teaching the crowds, Luke 20, he tells a parable of the tenants. Now, we don't have time to look at all the meaning of this parable, but look at what Jesus says beginning of verse 17. After there's this resistance to the meaning of the parable, verse 17, he, Jesus, looked directly at them, that is the people, and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is clearly referring to this image from Daniel 2. Jesus is the stone that is cut from heaven, not cut by human hands. He's the stone that comes to this earth, that grows into a mighty mountain. And so Jesus says in Mark 1, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." God's kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, is established through his son Jesus. So as you return now to Daniel chapter 2, again in verse 44, God's kingdom is the only one that will never be destroyed, middle of verse 44. It will stand forever, end of verse 44. This happens through Jesus. He's the cornerstone who was rejected. Jesus is the one who conquered sin in his death, and then he conquered death in his resurrection. And then God the Father took Jesus, God the Son, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Do you see the themes of Daniel in Jesus? He's the one. Jesus is the one who is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1 continues, "And he, that is God the Father, put all things under Jesus, God the Son's feet, and gave him," gave Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Friends, there is one almighty God who rules over all, and he will reign forever. His kingdom has been established through the death, resurrection, and ascension of his beloved son, Jesus. And now all are invited to submit to his good rule and to be part of his eternal kingdom. Or as Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, is not like the kingdoms of this world. Jesus doesn't conquer through coercion or military might. He conquers through sacrificial love and through his overpowering gospel, his good news. So Jesus calls you, he calls you to repent and believe, because his kingdom has been established and he rules over all. So my friend, you've heard the good news. You've heard there is one God in charge over everything. His kingdom has been established through Jesus. And now you're hearing that this Jesus invites you, calls you to come, to repent and believe this good news. God's kingdom is forever, but my friend, your opportunity isn't. God's kingdom will never end, but your opportunity to respond to the gospel will end one day. Jesus will return, and as the stone from heaven, he will crush those who have rejected his call to repent and believe. He will crush those who have not submitted to his good rule. So don't presume upon his kindness. Don't delay. There is mercy for you today. Today there's mercy for you if you will turn from yourself, turn from your self-rule, turn from any other authority other than God through Jesus. Trust in him. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in his death in your place. If you come to him just as you are, he will be so kind and so quick to forgive, to take what is broken and mend it, to take what is wounded and heal it. So will you come to Jesus? He is the one who reigns forever as God the Father has placed him over all things. Now Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 is given not the exact message, but a similar message, that there is a God, one almighty God who rules over all. His reign is forever. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Don't follow his response, my friend. Don't follow his response. Look again at Daniel 2, verse 46. Looks like he's responding with repentance. He fell upon his face. He paid homage to Daniel. Not to God, but to Daniel. Commands that offering incense be offered up to him. The king answers, says to Daniel, verse 47, "Your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries." Then the king, verse 48, gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts. He keeps his promise. He promised these things to those who would figure out the dream, the interpretation. So he does it, gives to Daniel. Verse 49, with his new position, Daniel makes a request, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are appointed into this high rank in the government. Daniel remains, end of chapter 2, Daniel remains at the king's court. So how is Nebuchadnezzar responding to this reality that his kingdom's going to end because there's a God who rules over all, and it's not Nebuchadnezzar? Seems like, end of chapter 2, like, okay, he agrees. But it looks like it's either just mental recognition or just temporary acknowledgement. Because how does chapter 3 start? An image. Again, an image. And Nebuchadnezzar is the one who makes this. He doesn't dream about it. He makes it. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 3, verse 1, makes an image of gold, a tall one. Not only does he set it up, but then, verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, there's this command that goes out. Look at the middle of verse 5, Daniel 3, verse 5. "You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." It's like he didn't learn his lesson. There's only one God, only one king over all. And now Nebuchadnezzar makes this image and says, worship that image. Oh, it's the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Verse 6, here's the penalty for those who don't. It's bad. It's capital punishment. Burning to death. "You shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." So all the peoples, end of verse 7, all the peoples do this. This is the story that you're probably familiar with. You probably know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. What's the point of this story? There's so many interesting things. But the main point is the third part of our big idea. Worship God alone. Worship God alone. There is one Almighty God who rules over all. He will reign forever. So worship him alone. These three individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow down. And so look at verse 12. These Chaldeans, they accuse, maliciously accuse. There are certain Jews, verse 12, whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. As you read this chapter, if you look for repetition, you're going to see repetition of this idea of worship. Worship and serve. It's over and over and over again. And so the question is, the test is, are you going to worship God? Or are you going to worship this image? And here they're accused of not bowing down, not worshiping the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Seems like a great guy. No. Verse 13. Furious rage. He seems a little bit like some toddlers that I've seen. Not in our church, but I've heard there are some toddlers out there like this, where if they don't get what they want, they respond in furious rage. Now, sadly, we all know people that are older than toddlers who respond in furious rage when they don't get what they want. He asked them, verse 14, is this true? End of verse 15, he says, if you do not worship, you'll immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now we really know that Nebuchadnezzar has not repented. Whatever happened at the end of chapter 2 was not real repentance, real worship. Because he's saying, really? Who's more powerful than me? Who can deliver you out of my hands? Now, verses 16, 17, and 18, these are three verses worth studying, worth meditating on. We'll do this now as we close. Look at verse 16. Here's the response. They answer to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, what's this? If you put us into the fiery furnace, if that be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from that fire. So this is their faith on display. Their faith, real faith, knows that God is all powerful. He is able to save. He is able to deliver them. They know this, but also they don't presume that God's going to keep them from burning. They don't. They know he can, but they don't presume that he will. Look at verse 18. If not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, as you've heard this story taught before, or as you've read it, maybe you've heard of the miracle of the fiery furnace. And it is a miracle that these three individuals, because of their refusal to worship any other god than the Almighty God of heaven, because of their refusal, they're thrown into this fiery furnace. It's so hot, it's overheated. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar's rage, right? Like he's overheated and the furnace is overheated. It's so hot that it burns the people who throw them in. And then you read that not only do those three individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not only do they survive, but there's a fourth person who's with them in the flames. And these four individuals, they're walking around in the fire. And then once they come out, though they're bound, the ropes that bound them, though those are burned off and gone, they don't even smell like smoke. They're totally unharmed. And you think, what a miracle. Yes, what a miracle. But as one commentator says, the greater miracle is in verse 18. With the pressure, with the ultimatum of death, they say, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. That's faith. That is a faith that comes only from God through his people. That's the miracle. The miracle that they believed. They believed so much. They believed in a God so big that they were willing to die. They knew that God could save them. He's all powerful. But they didn't presume that they knew exactly what he would do. So you see, what a great example. They don't know God's secret will, but they know his revealed will. You know the difference? You don't know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow if we get tomorrow. But you know what God has revealed. You know what God has told us to do. So focus on obedience to his revealed will and trust him with what we don't know. As a coach, I tell my players often, as you enter into a contest, a game, there are so many things that you cannot control. You cannot control how good or bad the officiating is. You cannot control how good or bad the other team is. You can't control the way the ball bounces. You can't control the weather. There's so much you cannot control. But, and some of my athletes are here, what can you control? How well you play. You can control how well you obey, if you will, what you've been told to do. In life, friends, faithfulness looks like obedience to what God has told us to do and trust him with what we can't control. So as you think about how this message, these three chapters, how it ought to affect you, how it ought to change you, let me just remind you again. There is one God, one Almighty God. He reigns over all and he will rule forever. So worship him. Worship him alone. And trust him with the results. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would take comfort as well as conviction from this fact that you are the one true God and that you rule over all. May that comfort us in the valley. May that comfort us in the fire of trial. May that convict us when we turn to go our own way, when we resist your revealed will, your word, your commands for us. May it convict us that you are the one who's in charge. Lord, I pray for all of us. There are so many different situations in this room that I'm just not aware of. I pray that your word would work according to your will, that your people would be faithful, and that those who are here who are resisting your rule, your good news of your kingdom, that they would trust, they would believe, they'd repent, and submit to your good rule in their lives. Father, we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.